Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21 through 26 in our Bibles. And as I said, this is the New Man series, and this is talking about putting on the new man. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 through 26. Now, typically in this particular series, I first talk about the old man and dealing with that, but Pastor's already done such a great job with it. I said, you know, what's the point in even really addressing it as much? So I am going to talk about the old man, but not for very long, just to kind of give us a review of what Pastor's already covered in the last 2 weeks that he's taught on the subject. So that's what we're going to be dealing with. Now, as you know, I like to put all my lessons into sections, basically. The first section is called Putting Off the Old Man. Now, what Pastor's taught on the last couple weeks or is regarding the old man is really defining what the old man is and what Christ is doing with the old man. I want to really talk about how do we put off the old man, some methods, some things that we can do to really remove this old nature that seems to linger around us whenever we're trying to walk in Christ. So we're going to talk about that and putting off the old man. The tip of the iceberg, this second section, we're going to really define what salvation is. And the reason I call it the tip of the iceberg, because predominantly what I'm hearing preached from the pulpit is really just the tip of the iceberg. It's not wrong. It's true, and it's definitely necessary. But it doesn't fully encapsulate what salvation truly is. It's just the tip of the iceberg. There's way more to it. There's way more good stuff. It's even better than what we're just hearing. And I want to talk about that in that section, the tip of the iceberg. What is salvation? Thirdly, we'll talk about who you are. Who are you is the name of the section. And that will really deal with your identity in Christ and who you really are as a believer in Christ. And that's one of the greatest weapons of the enemy, is that he has tried to subjugate or to conceal the believer's true identity. And finally, in the fourth section, I like to call When Clark Kent Became Superman. And in that section, we'll talk about really putting on the new man and realizing what you have in Christ, what you have available in Christ, and how to utilize that in your walk with God. And so that's what we'll be covering tonight. And like I said, normally this is something I would teach over a few weeks to truly get into. And really, this subject of the new man really is, it's almost the entire New Testament. The entire, like from Romans on, pretty much is the new man. It's everywhere. Like in every epistle and every book of the New Testament, you're going to find this idea of the new man. And so to try and summarize the entire New Testament is quite a feat, and I'm not going to be able to do it in one night, but I'm trying my best to at least hit, like I said, the high notes regarding it. So let's get into this particular text, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, which simply says, "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And that pretty much sums up what we'll be talking about tonight. Putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And we're going to get some good definitions as to what those particular things are. So let's really jump into this thing. Our first section, putting off the old man. That crankety, crotchety old man. That old. Now, I'm not at all advocating euthanasia or the persecuting of the elderly. That's not what I'm saying. But of course, I'm referring to the nature that we had prior to coming to Christ. And we're going to be talking about this here. So as I was saying, the old man, to kind of define what it is that it's the unredeemed carnal or human nature that is under the dominion of sin. We're talking about the old man. The unredeemed carnal or human nature that is under the dominion of sin. We're talking about the old nature. We often quote Romans 6:23, which states that for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that is absolutely true. But the thing is, sin is also bondage. It's not just death. It's also slavery, then it's death. It's bondage. And if you're in sin, you are enslaved. You're in bondage. You are a servant to that particular aspect, to that thing. It owns you. And what the salvation message is talking about a complete deliverance from that bondage, from that enslavement. And so we're talking about putting off the old man. We're putting off the chains of bondage that we used to carry on, and there were no longer those things anymore. So we're getting into this thing, the old man's nature. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses for the sake of time. I'm just going to give you the references. You can read them yourself, but I'll tell you what the points are in regarding the old nature, what the Bible says regarding the old nature. So first off, the old man's nature is it is infected with sin, Romans 3, 9 through 12 through 23. Of course, Romans 3, verse 23 in particular says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all infected with this disease of sin. That it is wicked and deceitful. Jeremiah 17, 9 talks about how the heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. It's evil. It's corrupt at its very core, at its nature. And Galatians 5, 20 through 21 also addresses that and talks about that if you walk after the flesh, these are the fruits of the flesh, lust and lasciviousness and conceit and so on. That all these things are a part of the old man's nature. That it is a servant to the devil. In 1 John 3, 8, it says that he that committeth sin is of the devil, is born of the devil. But, you know, it talks about that if you're in sin, you are a lackey to Satan. Satan owns you, and Satan runs you. You are a servant of the devil. The devil is able to utilize you and use you any way that he sees fit if you are under the old man's nature. Also, it is the object of God's wrath and redemption. That if you're under the old nature, God is his wrath is going to be poured out on that old nature. And is also, it's an object of God's redemption, that God is trying to redeem us out of that old nature into relationship with him. And that also, it is in desperate need of a Savior. It is in desperate need of a Savior. That the old nature, one of the horrible things about the old nature is that it is conceited, it is self-deceived into thinking that it's okay, it's all right. And that it does not need a Savior. It doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need to be transformed. And that's one of the horrors of sin, is that it is deceitful, that it's pleasurable, that sin is fun. And because of its pleasurable attributes, it is deceptive and addictive. And that you don't even realize that you're in this bondage until it's too late. And so this is what the old nature is. This is what we were before Jesus Christ found us. That sounds pretty terrible. That Jesus Christ would go through all this trouble to save and to redeem someone that is inherently wicked, someone that is a servant of the devil, who's self-deceived, who is an object of wrath, who is wicked. But Jesus Christ went to these great lengths to save and redeem us. That's just absolutely amazing. So what I'm going to do for the rest of the lesson is talk about how do we get rid of this guy? How do we, change this? Because one of the things that I see amongst new believers, and even believers that have been in Christ for many, many years, is that they are struggling with this old nature. And they just get saved, they just come to Christ, and they're still struggling. They're still kind of walking the fence as from their old life and their new life. How do I completely just get out of Egypt, so to speak? How do I get out of that? I want to give you some tips. And this is also some things that can help you if you've been in Christ for years, but maybe you have a particular temptation or weakness that you may have that you're struggling with, that you seem to fall prey with, that it just keeps getting you. This is going to help you beat it. This is going to help you put off that old man, because that's not who you are anymore if you're in Christ, that you're a new person in Christ. This is going to tell you how to beat that temptation, how to beat that weakness, how that thing will no longer have any more dominion over you. So let's get into this thing. Question one, how do we put off the old man? There are three aspects of taking off the old man. One is the grace of God. Two is the fear of the Lord. And three is the knowledge of God. These three things, and it's actually a progression. These three things will help you put off the old man and defeat any sin that you are falling prey to. And again, we all have it, a weakness, a particular sin that seems to keep coming up. Like you think, oh man, it's dead, and all of a sudden it comes out of nowhere, it blindsides you. How do you beat that thing? How do you beat that addiction? I've dealt with people who have been addicted to drugs, or they're addicted to pornography, or they're addicted to, you name it, whatever. They're addicted to lying or cheating or stealing. How do I beat that thing? It's because it's part of their nature, or part of their old nature, so to speak. And how do we beat that thing? Bingo. Yeah, it does come down to choice. Whom you yield yourself, you become, whom servants you obey. Basically, whatever you're yielding yourself to, submitting yourself to, that thing becomes your master. And so if you're submitting yourself to drugs or, pornography or adultery or whatever, that thing becomes your master. And that's why the old man, it's not just death, although that's the end result. It's bondage. It's bondage. People are victims of the very practice of sin. And so these three things, the grace of God, the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of God, these are the three things that will help you take off the old man. So let's go into further detail. First, let's deal with the grace of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now, the thing is that grace, what grace is, as many people have defined it, as unmerited favor. That grace is when you get something that you did not deserve. Mercy is defined as when you don't get something that you do deserve. So with grace, grace says that even though you're unworthy, even though you're wicked, and even though you're despicable and just depraved and just horrible, God says, "I will pour out my love on you. I will pour out my salvation on you. Here it is. This is a free gift for you." That's grace. Now, the thing about grace is that there are abuses or excesses of it in the sense that's being taught in the church, that because God is so gracious, that people get the tendency to think that I can live my life however I want to, and God is gracious, and God will forgive me, and his mercy endureth forever, and so on and so on. But that is not the biblical grace. The biblical grace that teaches the forgiveness of sins teaches you also to deny ungodliness. It teaches you to deny worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The God type of grace teaches you to deny sin, not to say, "Well, I can get away with sin because God is so forgiving." All right? If you're trying to figure, "Well, I can get away with this," then I don't even think that you're really born again, because a true Christian says, "I don't want to go back to that." Now, here's why grace helps you put off the old man, all right? Not because it also gives you an avenue for repentance and it gives you a venue for reconciliation and for correction. But grace helps you take off the old man because grace is the attraction that pulls you towards God. I believe it's in Jeremiah 31:3 where it says that, "With loving kindness have I drawn thee." That what God does is God makes himself so attractive and so appealing that you, like, why would I even want to go back to this? Why would I want to go back to this sin? When Christ is sending me flowers and chocolates, and Christ is wooing me and romancing me with his salvation, that Christ died for me and gives me peace that passes all understanding and joy that's unspeakable and full of glory and all these other things that he gives me, that grace is so amazing. It makes you want to get rid of this old thing because it's so amazing. We love him because he first loved us. You understand? He wooed us. He romanced us into us. So the thing is, what makes you want to put off the old man and get rid of the old lifestyle is how attractive grace is. How attractive Christ is. How loving Christ is. Because Christ loves me so much, I don't want to do these things anymore. So getting a good understanding of God's grace, a biblical understanding of God's grace, will teach you to deny ungodliness, will teach you to deny worldly lust, to live soberly, to be alert, to live holy, righteously, and godly in this present world. Yes, Sister Jessica, let me...
As you're speaking about this and as I'm trying to analyze myself, you were saying how the sin that we fall into, that it's so deceptive that a lot of times you don't even see it until you're already so wrapped up in this bondage. And I feel like a lot of times Christians, especially those maybe who have been in the church for a while, they might not see the sin that they're so entrapped by because it's not as obvious as drugs or adultery. Could you maybe, as we are sitting here analyzing ourselves as you're teaching about this, could you just hit maybe some of those highlights that you feel like a lot of the Christians who have been in church for a while might be falling prey to that they don't even realize?
Okay, well, yeah, maybe you were raised in church. Maybe, you know, you never had to deal with drugs or sex or some of the other big sins as we would try and define them, even though there really is no such thing. How do we become aware of that? Well, what I would say is this, is that when you're walking with the Spirit of God and you're walking with the Word of God, that the Holy Ghost it will guide you or lead you into all truth. And so if the Bible says this in Galatians chapter 5, I believe verse 16 and 17 says that if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so the thing is, I'll use myself as an example, all right? I'll use myself as an example. There was an issue that was in my life that I, again, just as my wife had just described, I was blind to. Didn't even realize it was there. And it wasn't, and I can remember the exact moment where the Holy Spirit just said, this is wrong. The thing is, it's not that God isn't telling us that something's wrong, or that we're, you know, that God isn't warning us, is that we need to just be sensitive to that sort of thing. And so the thing is, I can remember exactly where I was, what I was doing when I was sitting down, and all of a sudden God just said, you need to stop this. This is wrong. As I said, you know, what are you talking about? And God began to reveal and show me certain things. I was like, oh my goodness, this is horrible. I didn't realize this was even there. You know, and then I began taking the next two steps, which we're going to get into. I'm going to answer the question that Sister Jessica brought up within the next two points regarding as far as dealing with, let's say your issue is bitterness. Or let's say that your issue is trust, or maybe gossip. Maybe you can't. Maybe you've been to a church before where all they did was talk behind your back, and now you can't trust anybody. How do I trust anyone again? Or maybe, like I said, it's gossiping. Maybe you have a natural tendency to try and get in other people's business and say stuff. You run your mouth about stuff, and you don't even realize it. It's not intentional. It's just a bad habit. I saw a little side note. I saw something on Facebook about minding your own business that I kind of thought was very funny. This person said they were walking down the street by a mental hospital. And there was a fence that was there, and all the people from the mental hospital, they were like outside in the yard or something, saying, they were chanting, 13, 13, 13. And he's like, what in the world is this? And so the person, they went to look through the fence, through their hole in the fence, and they got poked in the eye. And then suddenly they heard the people saying, 14, 14, 14. That's how you mind your own business. Getting other people's business, you might get poked in the eye. But maybe your issue is that, okay? And you're unaware of it. Okay, now there's several things that God has put in place to kind of make us aware of it. One of the things is the Holy Ghost. As I said, it leads you and guides in all truth. The second thing would be the Word of God. The Bible talks about in James chapter 1 that you need to look into the perfect law of liberty. That the Word of God is like a mirror and it shows you what you are. The other thing that God has put into place, which I'm going to talk about in section number, I think, 3 or 4, is the fivefold ministry. That the pastor, God has put men and women of God to preach the word, being instant in season, to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort, to show you where there is error, and also to give you constructive criticism and counsel in how to walk in the newness of life. We also have the church at large, the body of Christ at large, that the Bible talks about that if a brother offends thee, to go and talk to your brother and be reconciled to your brother. Talks about this in Matthew 18. That if you have aught against your brother, to go and talk to them personally. Well, these are all different systems that are in place to help you get over some of those issues. Now, as far as the next two things I'm going to say, I'm going to really kind of dive in deeper as to how to deal with a particular sin. And again, it can be you can use this for any sin, any issue. You can use these principles. Sister Pam, you had a comment or question.
I just want to say that when I got saved, I just remember placing myself on the potter's wheel. I remember just being in prayer and asking God to reveal to me, because I didn't know what was wrong. And every day that you ask for him to reveal it, he reveals it. And it isn't always a good situation. Sometimes it's horribly embarrassing. Sometimes you know, I got called into my bosses and got told, oh, some Christian you are, you know, but it taught me. And that's just that placing yourself on the potter's wheel. It's not just an automatic, oh, I got the Holy Ghost, I'm all of a sudden going to hear it, it's going to work. No, you have to make yourself available to God.
Absolutely. Sister Pam basically summed up a whole bunch of verses in the book of Psalms. David was constantly praying, you know, keep me from presumptuous sins. You know, search my heart, O God, see if there be any wicked way in me. Psalm 139 talks about that. Yes, you also need to be asking God, you know, how can I improve today? How can I show me if there's an area I'm weak in? You also do need to kind of want to improve upon yourself. That's another part of it. Definitely, most certainly. Very good questions and comments. Okay, let's move on. Okay, 2 Peter 1:2. Again, talking about grace. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Notice that grace and peace are connected with knowledge. Grace and peace are connected with knowledge. That when you start understanding grace and peace, it will be multiplied through God's knowledge, or actually the reverse. Once you get a good understanding of God's knowledge, grace and peace will be multiplied into you. Grace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. This verse right here tells you, you have everything that you need. It says, according as his divine power hath, past tense, given unto us all things. That's everything. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. And again, you obtain this life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these precious promises, the word of God, the scripture, ye might be partakers of what? The divine nature, putting on the new man, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, that's in the world through lust. So notice the connection between grace and peace being multiplied through knowledge, all right? Remember I said that one of the three things that you need in order to put off the old man is knowledge. Now, how do I get that knowledge? This is going to be the next part, which is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Now, this is a revelation the Lord gave me, I'd say about a year ago, when God, just as Sister Pam said, God put me on the potter's wheel and kind of just started showing me, you're not as good as you think you are. You know, you got some, you got some toilet paper stuck in the back of your shoe there. Your fly's unzipped or something. You know, this... You think you're all sophisticated, you got it all figured out, and then God shows you the mirror, you're like, oh man, that's terrible. And so when I realized, I'm like, well, God, what do I do about this? Well, this is what the Lord told me. Fear the Lord. Proverbs 16:6 says, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. By the fear of the Lord you will get rid of the evil that's in your life. You will depart from it. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? That's the real question. And now I've heard, you know, the general description of what the fear of the Lord is. And it's not wrong. It's true. It's true. But there's something else that I've never heard anyone else say until the Lord directed me to this one particular scripture that has forever changed my life. Psalms 25:12. Look what the Bible says here. Again, in order to really put off the old man, you need to have a working knowledge of God's grace. Because grace teaches you to deny ungodliness and all the other stuff, right? So the way that you get the knowledge is through the fear of the Lord. Look what the Bible says here in Psalm 25:12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. Look at all these blessings that come when you fear the Lord. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. That's kind of interesting. God will reveal unto you his secrets when you have a fear of him. Crazy. Now, what is the fear of the Lord, all right? Now, the fear of the Lord is not a phobia of God, all right? It doesn't mean to be terrified of God. Now, back in some of the old days, they used to teach the fear of the Lord like a literal fear. Like, you know, if you do that, God's going to get you and God will strike you down dead right there in the pew. You know, that type of fear of the Lord. And so people now were coming to church because they were scared. They were scared of going to hell. And I'm not saying that's a terrible motivation at first, but you can't stay there. It's not the best motivation. It's not the motivation that God wants you to have, all right? That may get you going, but you can't stay in that. You can't have intimacy with something that you're afraid of. I don't see someone trying to go on a date with Freddy Krueger, you know. You can't get close to someone that you're scared of, right? So the fear of the Lord can't mean a terror or having a phobia of God, all right? The fear of the Lord, and this is the general description that most people give, is that it's a reverence or respect for God, and that is true. That the fear of the Lord is a respect, a reverence for God. Now, here's something I want to point out, all right, to kind of contradict the other fear of the Lord, where people are scared of God. They come to church and they do things for God because they are scared of going to hell, all right? That is not a good motivation for having a relationship with God. It's not a good motivation at all. Something I want to point out before I read this verse, this is 1 John 4, verse 16, before I read it. The very first time you see anyone being afraid in Scripture is in reference to God. You read in Genesis chapter 3, and Eve and Adam, Eve's talking to Satan, she's not scared of him at all. But after Eve sins, she is afraid. God asks her, well, why did you hide? Well, we were afraid. The very first time fear is mentioned is in relation to God. Don't you think that's kind of interesting? They were not afraid of Satan at all. Why? Because they were blameless. They were righteous. And in the same sense, you shouldn't be afraid of the devil either if you're in Christ. Eve was not scared at all to have a conversation with Satan. She was scared of God because she felt guilty. And I'd say the very first fear mentioned in the Bible is fear of judgment. Fear of condemnation. But look what the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness, not fear, in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Now verse 18, I mean, that alone makes me shout right there. As perfect and as holy and as righteous as Jesus Christ is, so are you right now in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. That's why having a terror of God, which may, for some people may bring someone to Christ because they're afraid of going to hell, you will never have a true relationship with God. Because God is love, and perfect love casteth out fear. Fear and love cannot cohabitate. One of them has to go, as Pastor said in one of his messages. And so the thing is, you cannot get close to God if you're scared to death of him. So that's why, here's another thing. So the fear of the Lord is more than just having a reverence or respect for God. There's something else deeper that's going on here. Sister Janice, you had a comment or a question here. Let me just...
wanted you to describe when you say perfect love, because love comes in all kinds of shapes, forms, and fashions. So when the Bible says perfect love, how would you describe perfect love to us?
The perfect love would be agapeo love. The word love there in the Greek is agape. The word, when the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that's agape. Agape love is love that is independent of feeling or emotion. It is based upon decision and choice. It is not dependent upon the actions or reactions of the person, the response of the person. It is given completely independently of how you respond. God loved you not because he was trying to get something out of you. Whether you respond or not does not change the fact that he loves you. Again, Christ died for the ungodly, the Bible says. Romans 5:8. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, right? So people were evil and wicked and were not responding to his love whatsoever, but he still loved them. If you're the Son of God, come off the cross. You said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's crazy. His perfect love is a love that is independent of action of the other party. It is independent of the response or the environment or circumstances that it finds itself in. That's the God. That's the perfect type of love. And that's the way that God loves us. God made a decision to love you. Whether you worship him or praise him, whether you repent or not, does not change the fact that God is madly in love with you. We talk about love at first sight. God loved you at first thought, because before you were formed in the belly, he already ordained you a prophet of the nations. He already had a plan for your life. He already had been slain from the foundations of the world. He already made a decision to love you. Again, that's what we do it in a marriage ceremony, for better or for worse. For sickness and health, you know, rich or poor, we list all these circumstances that could separate the relationship. But these things do not. They do not stop. No matter, even if we're sick or you're poor or for better or for worse, I still love you. These things cannot stop it. And then they say to death, do his part. The God type of love, death can't separate you, because when you die, you go to see him anyway. That's the perfect love. And when you realize that God loves me like that, then you will not have any fear. Then you'll not be coming to God trembling and, you know, having your head down. You'll come with boldness and confidence, because you realize that you love God. And that's why grace teaches you to deny ungodliness, because when you realize he loves me like that, why would I want to go to you? Make sense? That's the perfect, that type of love casts out fear. 2 Timothy 1:7, you all heard it. For God had not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, right? That's the spirit that God gives you. And that's the spirit that will teach you to deny ungodliness and to put off the old man. This is a whole Bible study of itself. I'm going to try and get through this. The fear of the Lord. Now remember, it's by the fear of the Lord that men depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. All right? We've all heard that. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. in Psalms 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. So you get knowledge and you get wisdom by the fear of the Lord. Now here's what the Bible really defines what the fear of the Lord truly is. All right? The Lord gave me this verse and it completely changed my life. This is the key to beating any temptation or sin. Is this right here. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. That is the key right there. That is the key to beating temptation and putting off the old man, is to hate evil. The reason why it's so hard to put off the old man is because we love it too much. We love our sin too much. We're comfortable with our sin too much. As long as you're comfortable and you're liking your sin, you'll never get rid of it. You have to hate it. You have to hate it. Now, the thing is, think of a food that you hate. Think of a food that you hate. You don't have to name it out loud, but just think about it right now. And let's say, if you do this, I'll give you this food that you hate. Could I tempt you with that? I can't tempt you with something that you hate. The temptation is only in something that I love. So if I hate something, then that means you have no power over me. So then the way that you beat or put off the old man is you've got to hate the sin. Hate it. Sister Deborah, you had a comment or a question. Let me come to you.
Ask you about what's the difference, not the difference, but when you're talking temptation and sin, how do you separate the two, really?
Okay, I will talk about that. All right. Being tempted is not a sin. All right, it's when you act in that temptation that's a sin. And James 1, 12 through 14 kind of defines that, if you want to read. I don't have it in my lesson. But to be tempted is not sin because Jesus was tempted. Bible talks about that in Hebrews 4, that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So that means being tempted in and of itself is not necessarily a sin. It's when you act on that temptation. It's when you embrace that sin. You love it. So temptation is the opportunity. Sin is the thing that you're doing within that opportunity. I got to get Sister Deborah and then I got to get Jesse.
Because I struggle with it sometimes. The temptation is there all the time, and it keeps coming back at me, just keeps coming back at me. And I've gotten to the place now where I just have to remove myself totally, but it keeps coming back.
Okay. Right, you're not falling, and that's okay. That's okay, all right? The devil will, again, when Jesus was tempted, the Bible said that the devil left him for a season, right? Which means he didn't give up. All right, the devil is unrelenting. He won't give up. If only Christians were that way. If only Christians were unrelenting and would not give up. All right? Let me get Jesse.
I think this will answer Sister Deborah's question and everybody else's too. And you can expand upon this if you feel necessary. But I believe the scripture describes it as temptation is basically the door and sin is waiting on the other side. So we have to open that door of temptation and embrace what's on the other side in order for it to become sin for us. So what we need to do is lock the door and throw away the key.
Bingo. Yeah. Think about this. Anyone who's ever lost weight, you watch The Biggest Loser. You watch The Biggest Loser. You watch those people. 300-400 pounds. They're eating themselves to death. And they are trying to lose weight. And some of them, they start going back to I love this hot fudge sundae. Oh, I love this, whatever. What causes them to finally lose the weight is I'm so sick and tired of being this big. I'm so sick and tired of going up the stairs and being out of breath. I'm so sick and tired of having to buy two airplane tickets to fill two seats because I can't fit in one. I get tired of the fat jokes. They begin to hate what they are. And once you're so sick and tired, I can't stand anymore, then you'll start changing. You see what I mean? So the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And once you hate your sin, the sin has lost its power over you. So it can come to you all the time it wants, but it can't get you. Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and he findeth nothing in me. There's nothing inside of me that identifies what you're broadcasting. So the key to beating it is hating it. What the devil does is he tries to present it as if it's your ally or it's your friend or it's something that you'll like. And so then, because of that, then you don't fight it, you don't resist it, you embrace it. But if you recognize, no, that's a devil in a blue dress, if you recognize that's a that's a snake, that's a wolf in sheep's clothing trying to snake me, trying to trick me, When you recognize what it is and then you'll treat it as an enemy, it will lose its power over you. Now, here's the thing. Remember, it said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Why is that? Because you cannot receive what God has for you with closed fists if you're holding on to something else. The thing is, I honestly believe if we practice this, you will begin to operate in, notice now, the two gifts of the Spirit are the gift of wisdom and there's a gift of knowledge. The key to operating the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge is getting a fear of the Lord, is hating evil, which means you despise any information that is contrary to the Word of God. When you do that, now you can hear what God is trying to say to you because you're no longer listening to what your sin is saying. So then you'll start receiving revelation. You'll start receiving wisdom and knowledge. And when you receive the knowledge, you get an understanding of God's grace, because grace and peace is multiplied on you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Peter 1 and 2. See how it all connects together? If you practice this, you will beat any sin. And even though the condition comes to you anymore, it's like, I don't care. I hate this thing. I hate you. That's the key. You want to know how I beat some of the things I was doing in my life? Every morning I'd get up, I would talk to my sin, and I would scream at it at the top of my lungs and say, I hate you, I curse you, go to hell, I want to kill all of your children. I mean, I'd speak to it like that. To get myself, this is not a friend. If I don't kill this thing, it's going to kill me. You have to treat it that way. Don't cut, you know, cuddle up with it. Don't make friends with it. Kill it. Hate it. Burn it. Stomp on it. You know, I could say some other things I won't. But anyway, you've got to hate that thing. Stab it, man. Hang it. Bury that thing. It's got to go. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's the key. If you hate your sin, that thing will have no dominion over you. That can't tempt you. It's got nothing on you. You cannot be tempted with something that you hate. You're going to be tempted with something that you like. And so you've got to change what you like. And how do you change what you like? By getting God's word inside of you. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might, what? Not sin against thee. Right? In Psalms 119, 130 says, that says, order my steps in your word and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. You start getting God's word in your heart. You'll start hating the things that he hates. That's the key. That's how you put off the old man. That's how you get rid of it. You got to hate it. You cannot like, he's so cute, or, oh man, this makes you feel so good. No, it's a devil. It's trying to drag you to hell. Kill the thing. Get rid of it. That is how you put off the old man. Sister Pam's got a, it's going to be on the tape.
I've been saved for 18 years, and to this day, he still highlights the package of cigarettes that I used to smoke. Every time I see a rack of cigarettes, that's the only one I see. But what I did to conquer it was I laughed at it because I was like, well, that's not me anymore. You know, that was the old thing. So I didn't have to yell at it. I hated it already because I knew it had me in bondage. But when I laugh at it, it's like the thought flees for me. So it's just another way of overcoming that. But he has a way of shining a light on that stuff.
Yeah, you know, I totally understand. For me, I wanted to be aggressive with it. I wanted to be sure it's dead because it had a very attractive, I wanted to make sure you're not coming back. That's the way we got to treat it. So, because for me, it was pulling me back in, and like, oh no, you're not pulling me back in. No, killing you. That's it. Okay, I did not mean to spend that much time on this point. I haven't gotten to, we're still in the first section, aren't we? Okay, let's move on. So, Psalm 97 verse 10 says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. God, although God is love, he's also a God of hate. And there's a lot of things that God hates. If you love God, you will hate evil. He preserveth, now look what it says. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. You see that? Pastor has a comment. Let me just. Really? It's so awesome. Oh, I feel so special. Okay, then. Well, I'll do that then. I will take my time. Because this, like I said, this was life-changing for me when the Lord began to really show this to me. That if you love God, you will hate evil. And the problem in the church is we don't hate evil very much. We make excuses for it. We get comfortable with it. It doesn't bother us anymore. It doesn't bug us anymore. And because of that, we'll never get rid of it and we'll never experience the true secrets. Remember, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. God can't show you His secrets until you hate your sin. God cannot give you this until you get rid of this sin, because this thing is going to sabotage what God is trying to give you. It's just going to eat up what God's trying to give you. So we got to hate it. Matthew 6, verse 24 says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. Two masters. Satan was your master. When you come to Christ, Christ now is your master. And you've got to hate your old master. Hate it. That's the key. That is the way that you take off the old man, is you've got to hate your sin. And just as Sister Jessica was talking about, you know, that you're unaware of it, you might fall into it. This is how you make sure you're not. You speak to it every day and make sure you're dead. You know, I go back to the grave and I shoot it a few more times just to make sure. You know, so you're not coming back. You know, there's no zombies in the Christian walk, except Jesus, technically. But I'm just joking. That's a joke. It's a joke. Don't get all, you know, don't look at me in that tone of voice now. Here we go. Let's move on. Don't shout me down because I'm preaching good. Let's move on. So, the fear of the Lord is, again, to review, it's the respect and reverence for God. It is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, and it is to hate evil. That's the key. I'm telling you, when I got a hold of that, it changed me. It's like, oh, that's how I beat it. I got to hate it. The reason why it keeps coming back in is because I keep opening the door for it to come back in. Get out of my life. Hey, you want to come in for a drink? You know, like it's like we're bipolar or something. But all right, let's move on. So putting off the old man or nature means hating evil. And the question is, do we really hate evil? Do you really hate it? That when as soon as you see it, like, ah, turn it off, get rid of it. Or it's like, oh, that's kind of interesting. I think I'd like to watch that, you know. It's attractive to us. You got to recognize it for what it is, you know. Someone has some on Facebook, like, that's an interesting video. You know, someone's getting murdered or someone's getting, you know, beaten to death, but I'll just watch it anyway, you know. We make excuses. You know, we'll watch people doing all sorts of lewd acts and stuff and just, oh, that's funny. You know, people using profanity and stuff. Oh, that's funny. We don't hate evil anymore. We're comfortable with it. We got to start hating evil. Hate it. All right. What is it that God hates? Now, this is not, obviously, this is not an extensive list, because if I were to list everything that God hates, we'd be here all day. But this is just some examples that the Bible says explicitly. God says, I hate this. Stop it. You know, don't do it anymore. So, and again, I'm not going to read all these verses, but evil and pride, arrogance, which we just read in Proverbs 8:13, wicked mouths. Every false way, Psalms 119:104 says that. A lying tongue, Proverbs 6:17. Killing the innocent, Proverbs 6:17. A heart that plots evil, that pretty much covers everything. Division or discord in a family. God hates division and discord. He hates disunity. If you're sowing disunity and discord in your family, talking about your brother behind his back or whatever, God says, I hate that. If God had a stomach, it would basically like God would vomit. God hates it. And that's why gossiping should not be in the church, because we're all family. It's bad enough that, you know, the world out there is trying to kill you. It's bad that you come to the church and your own brother's trying to kill you. You're supposed to be on the same team. I'll leave that alone. God hates thievery, Isaiah 61:8. Now, these are all like, well, that's obvious. So, yeah, God hates that. But start thinking about the things that, like I said, that you're struggling with. Do you hate that thing? Because the reason why you're still struggling with it is because you've not made up your mind to hate it. Once you make up your mind to hate it, even when it will come to tempt you. Again, Satan did not leave Jesus alone. He'll still come. But, as Jesus said, he's got nothing on me because I hate it. I hate it. Okay, section number two, the tip of the iceberg. Tip of the iceberg. This is where things start getting interesting. Tip of the iceberg. We're going to talk about what is salvation. Here's some questions I want to answer in this section. How has the gospel become like an iceberg? How has salvation become just a checklist? What does it really mean to be saved? Oh, I thought I had another question on that. There's still three. What does it mean to be saved? We're going to answer these three questions in detail. So first, how has the gospel become like an iceberg? Here are some things that we can kind of talk about here. The gospel is becoming like an iceberg because what is often being preached is just a small portion of what God's plan is for our lives. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, this is a story I heard. There's a particular preacher's name is T.L. Osborne. He was at a minister's conference. They had all these pastors. They were praying. They said, "God, send the power down. God, we need more power." And T.L. Osborne, he was on the platform and leaned over to another minister. He's like, "They don't need more power. They need more gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation." If you're lacking in strength, what you're lacking is in gospel. Because the gospel is what gives you the power. The good news of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection is what gives us power. It's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 2 Timothy 3:5 says this, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." Again, we're denying the gospel. What do you mean by we're denying the gospel? Again, we deny the gospel whenever we try to earn brownie points, and pardon the pun, but we try to earn brownie points with God. We say, "Well, oh God, look at me. I read my Bible today. Give me a sticker." You know, "God, I prayed today. God, I gave my tithes. And God, I deserve this. And God, I deserve that." You're denying the power thereof because you weren't saved by works anyway. You were saved by the love of Jesus Christ. It says in the end times, this is the scripture in 2 Timothy that says, you know, "This know ye also, then last days perilous times shall come." This is that chapter. And this one's listing all the things that's happening in the perilous times. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts." Now, here's the verse I wanted to focus on. "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." You're going to seminars and going to different conferences and you're never fully growing. You're never really coming to a knowledge. And what I mean by knowledge, I mean a complete experiential knowledge. Not just like something I read in a book or went to seminary. I mean you've experienced it. You lived it. No one could convince you otherwise. You've never really settled it in your heart. How has salvation become a checklist? Here's some things that I've noticed. And they're kind of my pet peeves that I like to kind of point out. One, the method is emphasized instead of the end result. The methods are emphasized instead of the end result. I did talk about experiences, but we don't talk about identity. So we'll preach about, and again, please understand, I'm not minimizing this. It's still extremely important, but it's not all to it. We'll preach, you know, being baptized in Jesus' name and receiving the Holy Ghost. Okay, now what? What does that get me? You know, we've talked more about the method of salvation as to actually what salvation really is. That's the problem. And okay, you've done this, you've gotten baptized, you got the Holy Ghost. Okay, you're saved. I've gone down the checklist. No, there's more to it than that. It's more just something I just do. There's more to it than that. Number two, the end result is not entirely represented, avoiding hell or gaining heaven. People, again, as I just talked about earlier, we think salvation is just avoiding hell and maybe gaining heaven. Tip of the iceberg stuff. It's far better than that. All right? And that's why people, they come to church, they look at salvation as the checklist because, okay, I come to church, pay my tithes, I pray, read my Bible, okay, so that's salvation, you know. And now I'm not going to hell. Yippee! There's more to it than that. Again, we emphasize the method, and then the end result is something so much better than just not going to hell or just going to heaven. I'm not saying heaven is also a bad thing. Obviously, it's what we're going for. But there's just more to it than that. There's way more to it than that. Thirdly, poor motives are given for receiving. As I just said before, you need to come to Christ or Christ is going to put you in hell. Yeah. That's why I need to get saved. And again, like I said, that's okay to get you started, but you can't stay there because you cannot have any intimacy with something that you're scared of. Poor motives for getting saved. Now, people look at God as if he's a bully. They're not coming to church because they want to have a relationship with God. They're coming to church because they don't want to go to hell. You know, the bully comes to take your lunch money, and you give it to him, not because you love the bully, but because you don't want to get punched in the face. Right? And that's how many people are in church. They're coming to church because they're scared to death of God. If I screw up, God's going to slap me upside the head with a lightning bolt. And that God's not pleased with that. That doesn't make God happy. It doesn't make you happy either. And then people are—they're really missing out. They're really missing out what God has for them because they're too scared to get close to the God that loves them. You know, it's just like an abusive relationship. They're eventually, they say that they're in love with this person, when really they're scared to death. If I leave him, he's going to find me and he's going to kill me. Right? That's not salvation. But that's what people will preach. And don't get me wrong, there is a time to preach hellfire, all right? Because because people need to understand there is a hell to avoid. Because as I said before, people become cozy and comfortable with their sin. Don't get me wrong, there is a time to preach hellfire. But I think that that's not the best, that's not God's best. We can do better than that. Fourthly, salvation is something that we do instead of what Christ has done. And I've, oh God, now this is my biggest pet peeve out of all of them. You get people bragging about what they've done, what they do, you know. Well, I'm apostolic, I'm Pentecostal, I don't do this, and I don't do that, blah, blah, blah. And I would, you know, go down the list. I'm holy, and I'm righteous, and I'm all this stuff. And we start looking at ourselves as saying, you know, look at what I did. When really it's not, salvation is nothing that you did. It was Christ that did it. Well, I'm the one that repented, and I got baptized, and I got the Holy Ghost. You know, the Bible says that, you know, no man cometh unto the Father except the Spirit draws him. You could even come to God unless God was the one pulling you to him in the first place. I'm just trying to say, salvation is not something we do. It's Christ that's doing it. I had nothing to do with it. Nothing that you see up here is anything that I did. It's what he did. He did it. Now, don't get me wrong. We have to be obedient, obviously. There is some free will that's involved. But I'm saying that once I've given my will over to God, God's doing the rest. Jesus said, it's not me that's doing it. It's the Father that's in me that does the work. Right? In John 6, 28 through 29, the disciples asked Jesus, what can we do to work the works of God? Jesus said just this. This is the work of God. Believe on him whom the Father hath sent. That's it. You believe, he takes over. For we which have believed have entered into rest. Sister Deborah has a comment. All right.
This was my struggle real bad. When I first came to the Lord, this ministry that I was under, oh my God, all they talked about was people were dogs and, you know, people that sinned weren't good and blah, 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 blah. All hell, fire, brimstone, whatever. And after a while, you know, that thing got in me so bad until my attitude was so messed up. I mean, I just, when the person was wrong, I just was crazy. Like, oh, you're just terrible. You know, get out of here. What are you doing? You're going to hell. So I'm just saying that that thing will eat you up if you don't understand it or be able to practice it in the right way.
Precisely. Precisely. You have to have a right attitude. And again, I suffered from it too. Everything I'm saying, all the stuff, I've done it myself. And that's why now I hate it. Because remember what I did? I used to get up every morning and say, I hate you. That's why I hate it now. I hate it. Don't like it. So that's why salvation has become a checklist. And salvation is not a checklist, all right? It's not just, oh, I do the repent, okay, I get baptized. And don't get me wrong, I'm not minimizing the process, all right? These things are extremely important, and we need to do these things. Don't get me wrong. We need to go through what the Bible teaches. I'm not minimizing that at all right? But I'm just saying, there's so much more to it what salvation is. All right? We think salvation is repentance, baptism in Jesus' name, Holy Ghost. All right? That's the method, but that's not the end result. What is the end result? Well, we're getting there. Now, it's so funny. We talk about being born of water and of spirit, but we fail to neglect something that precedes both of those things. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We talk about being born of water and of spirit, but we don't talk about being born of the word. And the thing is, you would not be born of water and of spirit unless you were first born of the word. Think about it. How can we be saved unless a preacher be sent, right? Romans 10. While Peter yet spake these, what, words? Then the Holy Ghost fell on them that believed, and then they got baptized. It's the word of God that causes a change. And whenever you get the word of God, when you're born of the word of God, you will be born of water and of spirit. That precedes it. We don't talk about that though. But really, that right there is the key. It's the foundation that sets everything else up, that really talks about what this transformation is. So salvation has become a checklist in that we focus on what we must do to be saved instead of what we become once we are saved. Galatians 6:14. Someone want to point out Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified. Notice this, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Paul says, I don't have anything to brag about except that Jesus Christ loves me. I glory in nothing else save in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world is crucified. The world is dead to me. It's dead to me. Because I hate it, I killed it. It's dead to me. It says, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I'm dead to it. It no longer has any bearing on me, and it's dead to me. Now look what the next verse says. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. He said, all these methods, all this stuff, that's great. You know, because Paul's writing to the Galatian church, and they were talking about having to go under the law to receive salvation. Paul says, no, that stuff matters. What matters is, are you a new creature? That is what salvation is. It's not just going down the checklist of me repenting and being baptized and Holy Spirit, all that other stuff. But it's what I become. What I become is a new creature in Christ. Not that just I have avoided hell. Okay, I've avoided hell, but I'm still, you know, this horrible person, you know. No, it's more than that. I avoid hell and I become a great guy, no longer a jerk anymore. Who wants to go to heaven with a jerk? Be stuck for all eternity with a jerk, right? That's not heaven. Sounds like hell. But no, God is so good. He says, you know what? I'm going to turn all the jerks into great people. So then when they go to heaven, they won't try and kill each other. Salvation is more than just going to heaven. It's becoming something. It's not just arriving at a destination. It's becoming something new. He says, all this stuff, it avails you nothing. What avails you something is becoming a new creation, a new creature. Sister Maggie, I thought I saw your hand up. You just scratching it? Okay, all right, just make sure. Question number three, what does it really mean to be saved? Now, this is cool, all right? I love this part. This part makes me happy. So, one, it is a work of God, not of man, which I pointed out earlier. God is the one doing the saving. I can't save myself, all right? To point this out, Jeremiah says something very interesting. I'm going to get to that verse just a little bit. So Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, and you had nothing to do with it, other than you believing. It is the gift of God, not of works as any man should boast. I have nothing to brag about regarding my salvation. Nothing. Because I didn't do it. He did it. He did it. Paul said, I boast, I glory in nothing else except the cross. That's all there is to brag about is how much he loved me, because man, I was a mess. I was a mess. It is not a change in actions. This is huge, all right? This is the whole thing right here. Salvation is not a change in actions, but it's a change in nature and in the heart. And this is where a lot of us miss it. Because now we have someone come to our church who's a sinner. We baptize them. We even coach them to try and get the Holy Ghost and all this other stuff. But they really have not made a decision to change. You can put a suit on a hobo, he'll still be a hobo. We put all these rules and regulations to make people look holy and look righteous, but on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones. Because salvation is not just a change in action. There are people who follow the law, who follow every little commandment and stuff, who wear all the right clothes and say all the right words, but they're still going to hell because their nature has not been changed, because that is what salvation is. It's not just a change in action, it's a change in nature. And when your nature gets changed, your actions will change. Because the nature is the seed, the action is the fruit. Here we go. Look at this. This is the verse I wanted to get to in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 13:26. He asked this question. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may he also do good that are accustomed to do evil. He's saying, look, you guys are evil and you can't change yourself. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? No. But that's the cool thing about the new creation, because in the new creation, God does get rid of every spot and every blemish and every wrinkle that's in our lives. God changes the leopard spots. And now he's a mountain lion. I guess that's what a leopard would look like if it didn't have spots, right? Like a jaguar or whatever. Anyway, moving on. So that's what I'm trying to say. And so this is the struggle that many people have with salvation. Well, I can't change. I can't give this up. I can't do that. And this is what Jesus said. He said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, All things are possible. You think it's so hard because you think it's you doing the changing. It's not you. It's God doing the changing. See how easy this is? We make salvation so hard in many ways. Because we think, well, I got to quit this and all this stuff. When God really starts getting in your heart, you won't want to do it anymore. That's why when you hate evil, like I just said, it can't tempt you anymore. Your nature, your heart has been changed. It can't pull you away anymore. Let's move on. Oh, yes. This is good. Now, I want to talk about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, all right? And yes, it's a method, but also it's so amazing what happens, all right? And I go to conferences and I go to places and they talk about, okay, when you get the Holy Ghost, you'll speak in tongues. And I'm not belittling speaking. Speaking in tongues is awesome. It's great. And it's a fundamental practice of the Christian faith, of the believer. But it's so much more than that. All right? I've said this before, and I'm gonna just kind of point out some things in this particular point regarding the baptism of the Holy Ghost, all right? Matthew 3:11 says, this is John the Baptist speaking, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, the Greek word there for baptize is baptizo, and it literally means to dip repeatedly, immerse, submerge, saturate. To saturate. When we get baptized with the Holy Ghost, there is a saturation that is there. To get a full understanding of what is happening, what salvation really is. Again, you're becoming a new creature, or new creature, creation. You become a new creation. I'm going to use this point regarding a cucumber and a pickle. Now, this is something that this is a direct quote from Strong's Concordance. I went to Strong's Concordance looking at this Greek word, and this is what it gave me. It gave me some background behind the usage of this word in the language at that time of Jesus. We're baptized. The clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo is a text from the Greek poet and physician Nicander, who lived about 200 BC. It is a recipe for making pickle sand, and it's helpful because it uses both words. Nicander said that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped or bapto into boiling water. So first, before a cucumber can become a pickle, it has to first be put into boiling water. And then it gets baptizo, into vinegar. Both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in a solution, but the first is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable, produces a permanent change. When used in the New Testament, this word more often refers to our union and identification with Christ than to our water baptism, e.g. Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Christ is saying that mere intellectual assent is not enough. There must be a union with him, a real change like a vegetable to the pickle. Now, let me break down what we just read, all right? So, the word baptize, it means a complete saturation. When you take a cucumber and you baptize it in vinegar, it becomes a pickle to the point where I can no longer remove the vinegar out of the cucumber. I slice it up, I cannot get rid of the vinegar. The vinegar is one with the cucumber, and now it's something else. It's a pickle, and it can no longer become a cucumber. That is what is happening when you get saved. Now notice this. It says in order to do this, you first have to go in the water. It says that first you dip the pickle in the water first. Why? Because the water opens up the pickle or opens up the cucumber to receive the vinegar. It opens the pores of it. And it's now notice it says the first act is temporary, the second one is permanent. When you get baptized in water, you don't stay wet the whole time, right? That'd be kind of weird if you did. No, the water is just it's a temporary thing. But the thing is, when you get baptized with the Spirit, there is a permanent change. You were a cucumber, but now you are a pickle, and there's no way you could ever go back to becoming a cucumber again. That is what is happening when you get baptized with the Holy Ghost. Does that make any sense? Do you understand why that salvation has been cheapened? Oh, I spoke in tongues, now I'm saved. That's it? No, you were a cucumber, now you're a pickle. You were lost, now you are found. You were blind, but now you see. There is a change, a transformation that occurs. And like I said, notice that both things are the boiling in the water and also the putting in the vinegar were necessary for this process. Right? The vinegar is what causes the permanent change. The water, however, gets you ready to receive the permanent change. And that's why you need to be baptized. You need to be baptized both in water and also especially in the Spirit. Brother Malcolm, you had a question or comment.
I was going to say about receiving the Holy Ghost. I don't think that you can mistake like the feeling, like how you're saying with the pickle and the cucumber, because God allowed me to go through something like that where, you know, there was a false infilling where people say, oh, you know, this is tradition, tradition, tradition. And then God just got me right by myself, like, you know, in my situation, you know, doing the thing that I knew I wasn't supposed to be doing. And then coming into his house, it's like, oh, God, I'm so sorry. And that literally was my mind change. It wasn't something that you can teach. You can't teach that. You can't teach somebody to not be themselves. That's because that's all they know how to do, is to live and be themselves. And God, like, I don't know, he put me into another state of mind that I can't teach myself to be into. And that's how the Holy Ghost just naturally came upon me. It took me months. It took me months after I got baptized to really understand what God was trying to say. I need you to just move out of the way and let me do my thing. I got this, you know, and it's really awesome. You can't, like, you can't mistake the Holy Ghost. You can't mistake a feeling for it. Like, it's a really awesome feeling, a really, mind-changing experience. It is.
Exactly. And so the thing is, we treat the Holy Ghost as if it's like it's an item, like it's something that you have. Like, you don't get me wrong, you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But we treat it like it's an accessory. It's more than that. It's an identification. It's not just something I own or possess. I am it. I'm one with it. I'm going to explain some things, some mysteries, if I have enough time to, that will just really clarify this whole salvation thing. And that's why I said the way that the church is teaching it in such a cheapened way. We just think, okay, it's speaking in tongues and running the aisles and shouting and stuff. It's more than that. It is a literal transformation. Transformation. It's a change in identity, a change in nature. Again, I once was lost and now I'm found. That is what salvation truly is at its core. And when we realize that, when you understand that, sin loses its power and its dominion over you. Melissa has a comment and a, whoops, excuse me, under him that's now able to keep me from falling. Amen.
I have a quick question. So, you okay? All right. So, when we go to, like, conferences or when there's people that, you know, we encounter in our movement and everything, that they're able to just kind of, like, call up tongues, they're able to just... Like it's a skill or something like that. What is, do they have the Holy Ghost then, or what is that?
Okay, I will explain some things. All right, here's what I mean by false salvation. Now, and also kind of a comment what Malcolm just said. All right, there are people who think they have the Holy Ghost and they don't got the Holy Ghost. I'll just be honest with you. All right, some people think they got it, and I'll tell you why. It's partially the church's fault. Because we have all these gimmicks to try and mimic the Holy Ghost, say hallelujah so many times and let your tongue loose and do all these other things that to try and get people to look like they have the Holy Ghost when really they don't. I don't see the apostles saying, well, just say hallelujah so many times and let your tongue loose and jumping up and down and say thank you, Jesus. And I don't see the apostles said, receive it. Bam, got it. There is something supernatural that's going on besides all these gimmicks that we come up with. And so people, they have an emotional experience where they are experiencing something emotional, but it's not the baptism. And what we have is not saints, but just convicted sinners. We have people that are in the church who feel bad about their sin, but they have not experienced the baptism where they've been transformed and have a new nature. All right, now regarding the speaking in tongues, all right, how to explain this. This was something that I recently have just learned in the last couple of years. Because I had a whole method in getting myself into a place of being in the Spirit. I had a process. As a teenager, I had a step-by-step process that would get me, bam, deep in Spirit, praying in the Spirit. And I still use that method when I have time. But now I found another method where I am able to just pray in tongues just kind of whenever I want to. I can call it out, you know. And the thing is, it doesn't mean that it's not the Holy Ghost. It is. But the thing is, there's different types. I'll explain this. There's different types or levels of the Spirit. That I've noticed that whenever I just pray in tongues on command, which I can do because it's in me, I can call it out anytime I want, just like I can call out healing or anything else I need, because He's everything that I need. He'll supply all my need according to His risen glory. Everything I need is there. It's still not. It's not the deepness. Like if I pray in tongues more or longer, I'll get into the deeper flow, you know. And that's what the Bible says in John 7:38 says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow what? Rivers." Not river, rivers. Some rivers are deeper than others. And so the thing is, there are different levels. And I've noticed this when I'm praying in the Spirit, and I'm praying, it's good and everything. But there's something I get into that deep when I'm like, you know, I'm just lost, you know. Can't stand up, like drunkard, you know, can't move. Incapacitated, lost in it. That when I'm praying in tongues at first, I'm kind of pushing it a little bit, you know. Then there gets to a place when it's pushing me where I you know, I don't even want to stop. This is good. I'm just in the river is just taking me down. I'm just in the river, and that's the difference. So there are people at that, you know, that's the place you want to get to. The Bible talks about stirring up the gift, right? And it says to stir up the gift by remembrance. That there you can call it out. You can stir up that gift. And so yes, there are people that can speak in tongues right on command. I could do it if I wanted to right now. And it is the Holy Ghost, all right? But the thing is, my main point, there are people, however, that are just faking. They're just trying to sound like they're spiritual, and that it's not really coming from the Spirit. I know of them because I've dealt with them before. I had a kid. This is the closest I've ever come to beating the mess out of someone. All right? I was at school. I'll say this one quick story, and then I will get Sister Deborah. This is the closest that I've ever come to completely losing my temper and just beating the snot out of someone, all right? And this is a lot for me to say, because I don't get angry very easily, all right? This is when I was in high school. There was this kid who, I think it was a preacher's kid. He went to church somewhere. He was the biggest hypocrite ever. He was just a black eye for Christianity in many ways. Acted like he was Christian, had a foul mouth. And I remember one time I was in band class, he would pretend to speak in tongues and then start using profanity afterwards. So that's blasphemy. That's an unforgivable sin to do that. I was like, man, you know, stop doing that around me. And he kept, well, F the Holy Ghost. I was like, okay. I was like, all right. You know, you want to talk about me, that's one thing. Talk about my Jesus, we're going to have a problem, you know. I got so mad. I was in band. I was by the keyboard. I put the keyboard away. I was like, I was walking up on him like, oh, we about to do this today. In the words of my last message, let's settle this, right? And the Lord just said, no, don't do this. You're going to ruin your witness. You're going to, you know, thank God for the Holy Ghost. Thank God. Because he stopped. I mean, I was this close. I could feel myself slipping into like just Holy Ghost madness, you know. Jesus, he got the rope and he whipped some people. Why can't I, you know? But that was the closest I came. So, yes, there are phonies and there are fakes that are there, all right? And the thing is, if you're praying in the Spirit, and especially if you have a word of knowledge or a spirit of discernment, you can kind of sense that sort of thing. Let me get Sister Deborah, then I get Brother Phil.
And maybe I forgot, but in the New Testament, is there a person that was filled with the Spirit that did not become a new creature?
No. No. What you're probably thinking of is in Acts chapter 8, I think is when Philip the evangelist went down, and he prayed for Simon, I think he was a sorcerer. And Simon, he got baptized. And the Bible says he believed also. But he did not receive the Holy Ghost. He went to Peter because he saw Peter and John come down. And when they laid hands on people, they were receiving the Holy Ghost. And he said, you know, give me this Holy Ghost. And he gave him money so I can lay hands and be received the Holy Ghost. And Peter looks at thy money perish with thee. He said, your heart is not right in the matter. He said, you cannot get the Holy Ghost with your heart there. So he went through the boiling hot water, but he could not get the vinegar because I guess the water didn't open his pores up enough to receive the vinegar. You understand what I'm saying? So the thing is, no, anytime someone received the Holy Ghost, they became a new creature. Okay, let me get Phil.
One thing I was going to say is that I can completely attest to when you say the different levels of the Spirit, and it's dawned on me, like, you have worship, and then you have praise of the Lord, and then you have thanksgiving and of the Lord, and each one is deeper, you know. Each one has it's a personal relationship that comes from your heart, your spirit, you know, and that can, to me, that could be a different level of the Spirit.
Amen, amen. Sister Jessica, you had a comment or a question.
So, thinking about then the term backsliding, thinking of people who have had an experience where at least you think they've received the Holy Ghost, it seems like they've received the Holy Ghost. What is it then when you see those people and they're no longer living that life? Because like this, I mean, thinking of this terminology that you're talking about, the baptizo, the transformation, that once you are a pickle, you cannot just become a cucumber again. And then the verse also in the Bible that says that those that were once with us and they left us, that they were never one of us. Well, so can you just clarify that for me?
Okay. This is a very deep question. It's a very deep question. And I'm going to do the best I can to answer it. All right. Now, and I say, this is one of the reasons why I can't finish Bible study, because there's so many questions, which is good. But I'm going to try my best to answer this, okay? Okay. Now, Hebrews 6 is the chapter you'd want to read regarding this issue. All right. When it talks about someone who has truly come to Christ. Actually, let's just go there. Let's just go there. I'll just let the scripture describe itself. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Let me see. If I was in a sword drill, I'd be losing right now. Hebrews chapter 6. All right, here we go. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's start at verse number 1. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. All right, so it says, let's get rid of the foundational stuff, not get rid of it, but we've done it already. You already know one God, yeah, apostolic, yeah, we've already done all that stuff. Let's move on. Let's move on to something else. Move on to perfection. Not laying again from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, again, and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. It says, okay, we get all that. Now look at this right here. Verse 3 is where it starts getting interesting. And this will we do, if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now look at this very carefully. Who were once enlightened, one, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, two, and were made partakers of what? The Holy Ghost. Okay? And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Okay, this right here tells you that this describes an individual who has tasted of the heavenly gift. They've received the Holy Ghost. And it says, if they shall fall away, that it's impossible to renew them back unto Christ. All right. Now, this particular scripture is what we're describing is called blasphemy. All right. Blasphemy is not just using the Lord's name in vain or something like that. It's something far, far greater than that, all right? All right, the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is an unforgivable sin. And what the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is when you deny revealed truth. And when I mean deny revealed truth, I mean when you know for a fact something is true and you say it's a lie and you no longer walk in that truth. Here's an example, all right? Let's look at someone who's an example. The best example of this, well, actually, there's two really great examples. The best example of this would be Lucifer. Okay? Lucifer was perfect. Lucifer was in the very presence of God. All right? There was nothing wrong with him. But at some point, he denied that reality and lifted himself up above God. And then he fell away. And there's no coming back from that. When you have absolute revelation, absolute truth, you have absolute accountability. And when you deny that and say that, there's no more hope for you. Here's an example. All right? It's like trying to wake up someone who's fallen asleep or who's pretending to be asleep. You ever try to wake up someone who's pretending to be asleep? You know they're awake. They know they're awake, but they'll never admit that they are. You'll shake them. You'll do all this stuff. They'll just... That's a person who's committed blasphemy. In other words, they have now become dead to Jesus Christ. Jesus already shown them the blood. He's already told, they know the truth. They refuse to repent of it. And because of that, the Bible says that God has given them over to strong delusion. That they have a reprobate mind, that they have seared their conscience with a hot iron. They are no longer sensitive to the Holy Spirit because they've already gone through the Holy Spirit, but they've become immune to it. And so because of that, they fall away. So the thing is, did they experience a true transformation? I honestly believe they did. But what they've done is that they have actually killed Christ inside of them. All right. So although the vinegar is still there, as my wife has just pointed out, they are no longer affected by the vinegar. They're no longer affected by the vinegar anymore. Here's another example, all right? It's like a marriage, all right? And my brother's the one that gave me this example, and it makes total sense. You're in a marriage. The person that you're married to is cheating on you. And you've made a decision, no matter what you do, I'm not going to divorce you. Because it's that agapeo love, right? Nothing you do can change what I do to you. So there's nothing, no matter you cheat, you do all this stuff, you steal my money, all this stuff, I will never divorce you. You can't get rid of me. Now the thing is, if you kill me, then we're no longer married, right? That's that till death do us part, you know, part. If you kill me, then we're no longer married, you know. And that's exactly what's happened. Jesus is married to you, and there's nothing you can do to get him to divorce you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He abides with you forever. There's no sin that you could commit to get rid of him, except the sin of what we call blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, is where basically you murder the Christ that is in you. You become dead to the Christ's influence in your life, where you deny revealed truth. And when Christ, and the Bible says this, if you look at this, verse 6, if they shall fall away to renew them again and to repent, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God, afresh, and put him to an open shame. Jesus Christ died once, and he's not dying again. So if you deny the one death that Jesus Christ had to pay for, he's not going to die for you again to atone for your sins. Because now you burned your bridge. And so now there's no more salvation for you. The reason why there's no more salvation for you is because the individual that commits this sin will never repent of the sin. And that is the only sin that can never be forgiven, because they never asked for it. The only sin that's unforgivable is to never believe on Jesus Christ or to deny that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you never do that, because that's the only avenue for salvation is faith. And if you deny that faith, there's no way Jesus can save you. So the thing is, do I believe that people experience genuine change? Yeah, I do. Again, look at Judas. Was Judas really an apostle? Well, Judas healed the sick and he cast out devils. If you read it in Luke chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the 12, he sent them and they came back. All of them said they cast out devils and healed the sick. He had some sort of, there was something that was going on. At some point, I think he honestly believed. Somewhere down the line, he began to deny revealed truth. And when he denied revealed truth, what happened to him? He became possessed with the devil himself. Jesus became dead to him. And it caused him to literally crucify Christ, to deny him, to betray him. So when we talk about this salvation thing, yeah, there is a line that you're not supposed to cross, but it's only one line. And also, the thing is, it's a very hard sin to commit. Because in order for you to do this, you've got to be extremely purposefully and diligently trying to kill Christ in you. Where Christ is dead to you. It's not just like an oops, I slipped on the banana peel, you know, oops, I did it again mistake. It's a deliberate decision. It's a process. It's not just a one-time thing. Where you get to the point where you no longer even hear the Holy Ghost anymore. Like, one of the things that pastor has said, and I agree with him 100%, is when God tells Samuel to stop praying for you anymore. I've rejected you. That's a pretty sad thing. And the thing is, if you look at that story, it says because Saul rejected God. Saul had cut that communication off. He says, okay, if that's the way you want it, I give you over to reprobate mind. I give you over to strong delusion. Have at it. That's what it talks about in Romans chapter 1. Read it. That's what blasphemy really is. It's not just you take the Lord's name in vain. It's when you deny revealed truth, when you know 100% what the truth is. Whenever there's ignorance, there's mercy. When they were killing Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they what? When Satan rebelled against God, it wasn't like he didn't know any better. He knew what he was doing. So that's what I'm trying to say. When we talk about their salvation, then that was a really excellent question, and that's the best answer I can give for that particular question. And I'll have to take a few more, and I'll probably have to quit because we're running out of time. Brother Jesse.
In follow-up to that, there's another word for that, and that's apostate. But also, to kind of get back to the difference between being apostate and being backslidden, because I was backslidden for a couple times, you lose the ability. You basically, like you opened up in the text tonight, you're putting back on the old man, exactly. And that's where the backslidden man falls into, because he goes after that temptation to become sin to him, but he still has that heart and that knowledge for God. He's not actively crucifying Christ in his life on purpose. That's why we, which are spiritual, must restore that person unto the church, unto righteousness.
Excellent answer. Thank you for clarifying that for me. So what Jesse's talking about, there's, I guess you can call them two categories, because someone that's backslidden, they still feel conviction. They know that what they're doing is wrong, and they feel bad about it. But they're just, they're, again, there's that judgment thing, and so they're kind of afraid to go back to God. And they're weak, and they don't have the capability, which is why Jesse, he quoted Galatians 6:1, where it says, "You that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, if someone should fall." So the backslidden, as Jesse was just saying, they put on the old man again. They still feel convicted, which is good, which means that they have not killed Christ, because they can still hear him. Someone who's committed blasphemy can no longer even hear the voice of God. The voice of God no longer even registers with them, because Christ is dead to them. So now backslidden obviously is not a good place to be, but there's still hope for you if you're backslidden. You can still come out of it, because you still feel conviction. You still realize that sin is wrong, and you're not denying that it's wrong. All right? A person who has committed this particular sin knows it's wrong, but says the Holy Ghost is a lie, even though when they know it's not. So that's the difference between the two. Thank you for actually bringing that point up. That's a very excellent point regarding that. And so, I have seen more hands going. Well, you know, Jakar, you had a question, didn't you? Jakar had a question before Sister Mary, and then you were letting me know. Okay, let's get Jakar, and then I don't want to keep you here all night, because if you guys stay here, I will keep talking to you. Okay, Brother Jakar.
Hey, what if a person backslid, and then, you know, they still trying to live holy?
Okay, what if they backslid, but they're still trying to live holy? So here's the thing. So they've tripped up, they've stumbled, the Bible says. They've fallen into sin, kind of what Jesse was talking about. And they're weak. So here's what we need to do. We need to go back to square one, right? When Jesus talked, I think it was to the Laodicean church, he talked about that you've left your first love. Right? You need to go back and do the works that you did at the first. So how did you get out of sin the first time? You made a decision that I'm going to follow Christ. You begin to hate your sin, you put off the old man. So what you do is you just go back and do what you did the first. Restore to the first love. So you go back, you start studying the grace of God, how grace teaches you to deny ungodliness. You then develop a fear of the Lord, which causes you to hate evil, which then gives you more access to God's knowledge. So the thing is, if you're struggling that issue, one, what you want to do is, that's why you want to come to the church. As Jesse just quoted earlier, what the church's job is to do is to restore people. To restore people. So, you know, you say, oh, brother, man, I'm really struggling with this issue. I'm fighting so hard. That's when you call a brother or sister in Christ. Let me pray with you. Let me give you some scriptures. When you're weak, how about you call me? Because also one of the reasons why we fall is because there's no accountability. When you're held accountable, it's a lot harder to fall into that sin. I'll close with this last point, because it's getting late. And although I have a whole bunch more stuff to go, I'll just teach it next week, so that's good. I'm gonna close this last point. There was a, and this, you can watch this on YouTube if you want. It's an amazing story. And this was dealing with homosexuality. They were having a debate on the John Ankerberg show regarding homosexuality, regarding, you know, is it right for people to say that you need to turn away from homosexuality? Is it something that you can even do? And so they brought a guy on the stage who was a former homosexual, all right, which means he was no longer gay anymore, all right? Because one guy's made the case, well, you're born into it and you can't, you know, you can't change it, so we just need to deal with it, you know, and just accept it. And so they brought this guy up, all right, and this is this guy's testimony. You can watch it, and it's so brilliant, because in this video, he basically sums up everything I say. He starts talking about the new birth and becoming a new creature, all right? The passion that this man has as he's telling his testimony is amazing. This is this man's testimony. When he was a young boy, he grew up in a home that, you know, they weren't horrible people, but they weren't Christians either. And his father had Playboys. So he got exposed to a lot of sexual material. When he was about 5 or 6 years old, he was raped and molested by a neighbor, by a man. And that was his first sexual experience. Because of that, he began to have homosexual tendencies. And he didn't like it. He eventually found a church, started going to church, but still struggled with homosexuality. just kept fighting, you know, and he started dating boys in high school. He's like, I don't want to do this. And so I go to the church, still struggle with it. He said, maybe if I go to Bible college, I go to just surround myself with a Christian atmosphere, I can beat this thing. Instead, it made it worse. He actually had a homosexual affair with a guy at the college. He was kicked out of the college. This happened twice. He finally became so infuriated and angry at God, saying, I'm sick of this. I can't do anything. I can't change. God, you know, I don't even think you're real. And then he went to what we call, as Brother Jesse just said, that backslidden state. And he ran away from God. He then fully embraced his homosexuality to such a degree that he literally became a prostitute. He would sometimes have 20 to 25 sexual encounters a night. Became a crack addict. Lived on the streets of Chicago. Became homeless. He was so well-renowned that, and so he had sex with so many different partners, people thought he was too dirty to even touch anymore. He then got AIDS. Was living in the gutter, penniless, homeless, had nothing. Living in the gutter. And then one night he said, he was sitting literally under a bridge by a gutter, just to pray, had nothing, that he saw a vision of Jesus Christ. And Christ appeared to him and said, let me take this away from you. He said, God, I tried this. I tried religion. He said, that's your problem. You keep trying to do it yourself. Let me do it. Remember I said that salvation is not something you do, it's something he does? The whole time he kept trying to get rid of it by using his own methods, by praying enough and doing all this stuff and coming to God with all this, his own works. And Jesus said, let me take this from you. I'm the Savior. Let me save you. And in that gutter, he received Christ really for the first time. And he said, when that happened, homosexuality left him. He became straight. Now, don't get me wrong, he still felt some temptations. He found a pastor in Chicago. And the pastor was his go-to guy. And he had trouble. The pastor got him, you know, a job, got him everything, got him says, like, man, I'm feeling tempted again. Call the pastor until eventually homosexuality died in him, where he became straight. Now, remember, this man had AIDS. But just to show you how much God causes a person to be a new creature, this man got married. Had AIDS. Got married. He told her, I have AIDS because of my past. I did crack it all. She said, I don't care. You're a new creature. They got married. Had two children. The children don't have AIDS. And then this man on the stage, and to this guy was a preacher saying, oh, homosexuals are all good. He's like, it's not. It's terrible. It's disgusting. I was it for many, many years. And he said, it's an excuse that people use. He said, I was trying to change myself and not allowing Christ to change me. He said, I'm no longer this anymore. I'm not a sinner saved by grace. I am a saint. Why do we keep identifying ourselves with what we used to be? I'm not a sinner anymore. I'm a saint. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. The world says that. I'm a recovering alcoholic. No, I'm no longer an alcoholic. I'm sober. And the man, you can see, if you watch this, it brings you to tears, his passion. He's like, I was this, I'm no longer this anymore. And he's like, as far as I know, that, you know, I have AIDS, but my kids don't have AIDS. My wife does not have AIDS. And this, now bear in mind, this video was in the 80s. This is an old video. I don't know what happened to the man. I have to do some research. But that in of itself, that tells you what salvation is. This man was a homosexual crack addict prostitute. To where even the other crack addict prostitutes wouldn't even touch him. He was so filthy. But Jesus found him in that gutter and pulled him out and transformed him. The cucumber became a pickle. That's what salvation is. That's in a nutshell. Okay, I got to quit. We're out of time. Let's stand. I'll pick this up next week regarding the new creation. And that's why this, if you understand this, this changes everything, all right? This is the foundation for everything in Christianity. Healing, deliverance, finances, it all flows from understanding who you are in Christ. If you don't understand that you're a pickle, not a cucumber anymore, you'll do cucumber stuff. No, I've been baptized. I've been saturated. I went down in the water. I went down in the spirit. I'm a different person. I've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Oh, man, isn't that amazing? And that's why, like I said, we need to preach the entire counsel of God. And it's not just you just speak in tongues and that's it. It's not just, well, I'm not going to heaven. I mean, I'm not going to hell and I'm going to heaven. No, it's a transformation. You become a new creation. God bless you. I'll pick this up next week. Thank you. I'll turn this back over to Pastor.